Philip's vision.
Don't bother looking in the scriptures for the phrase Philip's vision. There is no phrase Philip's vision. It's something I've made up. Not quite. We'll get to it, but Brother Homer started off his talk, and he started talking about our Heavenly Father, and I thought, I'm going to be in trouble, because this is sort of part two of Brother Homer's presentation, which was excellent, concerning our relationship with our Heavenly Father and what our privileges are, and the work that has to be done within us to maintain that relationship. We're going to turn to the book of John, the 20th chapter, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Now the setting is, our Lord has arisen from the tomb, and Mary approaches the tomb, and she recognizes Jesus. And here we have these words in the starting with the 16th verse, and it says, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And I'm using the New American Standard, because the next verse is really, I feel, very touching. And it says, Jesus said to her, he said, stop clinging to me, for I've yet to ascend to the Father. And can you imagine, in the picture you can see our Lord in such great respect that Mary has, that she probably wrapped her arms around him and she clung to him. And the Master said, Mary, we can't do this. You know, I've got to leave. And he says, but go, he says, go and tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. I thought about this, brethren, and especially when we looked at those pictures last night. You know, there were a lot of brethren there that I'm sure, like you, I would like to have clung to. I would like to have had them stay with us just a few more weeks, a few more months, maybe a few more years, that we could benefit from the example that they have set before us. But the Lord hasn't let us cling to these individuals. He's given us the ability to remember and to appreciate the experiences that we had with them. But from a human standpoint, you know, we just, it's hard to have individuals part from us. You know, we can think about our mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, and we all would like to cling to them also. But more importantly, we'd like to cling to those who are our spiritual directors, our leaders who have given us so much in the way of understanding of the scriptures. We're going to turn to the 14th chapter of John now, and of course this is the last night. The Lord has had his meal with the brethren, and now he's speaking to his brethren. And we have those famous words in that first verse of John 14:1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I just wonder, those disciples who had this great love for the Master, did they want to cling to him and hang on to his robe and just stick with him as much as they could, knowing that he says he's going to be leaving them? Well, I'm sure for the moment they did. I'm sure for the moment they wanted to hold on to him and keep him close to themselves. But we also know on the other side of the coin was they were still kind of arguing who was going to be the greatest. I'm going to be on the right side, the left. And so this was the conflict in their minds. But the master was telling them that he was about to leave them. Later on in that same chapter, 14th verse, and we go to, the 14th chapter, we go to the 15th verse. 15th, 16, and 17, and this is the Revised Standard Version. And so the master says, "And I will pray the Father that he will give you another counselor or helper," or the King James says, "another comforter to be with you forever." And then he explains who that comforter is or what it is. And he says, "Even the Spirit of Truth." Now, our King James says comforter, and it comes from a Greek word called or pronounced Parakletos or something like that in Greek. But the important point I think here is that the Lord says he's going to be another comforter, and it's not a matter of he, I should really say it is going to be another comforter. And so the Lord is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us that he was a comforter to the church. He was a helper, he was a counselor, and of course, New American Standard has the word helper, and other translations also support this idea. So the Lord was a helper, but he said, I have to leave, but I'm going to give you another helper, another comforter. Later on in the 26th verse of this same chapter, we have the same word that appears. It's 14:26, John 14:26. He says, "But the Comforter," again, it's that same word, helper or counselor, "which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your mind or your remembrance." So he enforces this idea that there's going to be a helper to help them during his absence. And this is, again, the same word, Parakletos, and this is the second time it's used by our Lord. So the Lord is telling the disciples, and he's telling you and I, brethren, that the Holy Spirit, and he identifies this helper, he says that it's going to instruct us, it's going to give us wisdom, it's going to give us understanding, it's going to help us develop this new mind, it's going to help us develop this new man and this new creature, and it's going to be a help along that line. Now, of course, at this point, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to those disciples yet. But the Lord was talking down through the whole age, this comforter was going to be there. This Holy Spirit was going to be available to those who desired to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We're going to go back a little earlier in the 14th chapter, and it's now the 14th verse. It's 14th chapter. It's really the 8th and 9th verse. So it's John 14, 8 and 9. And again, this is the Revised Standard Version. And remember, this is a setting we just talked about. "Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to send you the Comforter." And now the Lord has a conversation with Philip. And 8th verse of John 14, Revised Standard Version. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Now they knew the Lord was going to the Father, and they said, well, show us the Father, you know, and we'll be satisfied, Lord. And then Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip?" He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, we're not talking about a Trinity here. We're not talking about Jesus being the Heavenly Father, but we're talking about the experience of living with Jesus, seeing the work of Jesus, seeing the activity of Jesus, and in so doing, he is the reflection of the Heavenly Father. And so the vision that Philip had was the vision of seeing Jesus' works and his activities for those several years, because Philip was an apostle, and he had the privilege of seeing through him the Heavenly Father. And I think this is a powerful statement, brethren. This is a statement made to us. You know, we believe in God having those four attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power, which Brother Homer beautifully told us about. But besides all those qualities of justice, love, wisdom, and power, Jesus is saying that the Father has the same qualities that Jesus has. Think about Jesus and think about those qualities for a moment. Think about the compassion that Jesus had on that race that was there around him. Think about how he loved the little children. Think about how he loved the widows. How about the beggars? How about those who were blind? How he poured out his heart to those individuals. How he brought them close to him. Jesus is telling us that the Heavenly Father has those same qualities. The Heavenly Father loves the little children. He loves the beggars and the widows. And all those actions that our Lord provided in his life were an example of the work of the Heavenly Father. Now you'll say, well, isn't that kind of a stretch? Jesus was human here on the earth. But do you think that the Heavenly Father has less qualities than his perfect Son? I don't think so. I think that all those qualities that Jesus had, you know, including the running of the tears when he raised Lazarus, his heartbreaking for the actions of his local people, the Jews, those were all feelings that the Heavenly Father has also. We sang a song this morning, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." All our sins and griefs to bear. You know, the Heavenly Father understands those words as words that belong to him also. So we take our sins to the Heavenly Father, and he's there with the open ear. Now there's two more uses that the Lord uses this particular word, Paracletus, and it's mentioned Comforter, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But we're going to go on. We're going to go on to the most famous use of this word, and it's found in the book of John, 1 John. It's written by the Apostle John. And before we get to it, we're going to start out with the first chapter of 1 John, starting with verse 7. 1 John 1, 7 to 10. And we read these words: "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, verse 8 says, "But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness." We're speaking of the Heavenly Father here. "And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And then we drop down to 1 John, the second chapter, and we'll read both verses 1 and 2. And he starts off, and it reads this way. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for," and that word sins doesn't belong in there, it's added, "but he's also for the whole world." And it really is inferred. He's a propitiation for sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Now, most Christians are very familiar with these words of 1 John because they all realize they sin. And the idea is that, well, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the last time the word Paracletus is used. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of discussion in dictionaries and Bible scholars on this word Paracletus. What does it really mean? Does it really mean comforter or not? And so the jury is out exactly as to whether it really means comforter. It's the margin, I think it's of the American Standard and the Revised Version that uses the word helper instead of comforter in this particular scripture. But we're going to go on because it's the Revised Version and the American Standard Revised Version, and they both give an alternate reading of the word comforter, and they use the word helper. Now, we all know that as Bible students and as readers of the Bible, we know about the concern for forgiveness of sin. You know, when Adam sinned, what did he do? Did he go to God and say, please forgive my sin? No, he said, you know, it's that woman you gave me. You know, she's the one that made me sin. And then when God spoke to Cain after the death of Abel, what did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? You know, why are you asking me that? But because of the scriptures now, we seem to have a thought here that Christians can have their sins forgiven by employing the services of an advocate or of a lawyer or a counselor who will plead their cause. But this word advocate is out in the jury box yet because it hasn't been really confirmed that it really means one who pleads, one who is a lawyer, and so forth. Now, we find the Jews use this word, but they used a little modified version of this word, and the word was paraclete. And that's their rendering of this word parakletos. And they use the word as helper. And it's interesting, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says this. It says, in the Jewish Talmud, among Jewish writers, the word paraclete came to have a number of meanings. A good deed was called a paraclete or an advocate, and a transgression was called an accuser. They said that repentance and good works were called paracletes. The works of benevolence and mercy done by the people of Israel in this world became agents of peace and intercessors, or paracletes, between them and their Father in heaven. They said the sin offering is a paraclete. So the Jews looked at this word paraclete as a means by which they had a standing with God based on their good works. Of course they would. They didn't include our Lord in this picture, so it was based on their good works. But someone's going to say, well, okay, we have a question concerning Paracletus and this word advocate. Well, what about the words that have a similar meaning, and these words are intercession or intercessor or intercede? Now, the word intercession appears four times. And in Romans 8:25, it starts off, and 26, there we're talking about intercession there. But it turns out that the word Spirit in there is not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to the Spirit of God who makes intercession for us. It's our own spirit. It's with the help of the Holy Spirit that we're not able even to speak our own words or formulate them, and so our spirit within us makes intercession. But later on, in the 34th verse of Romans 8, it says, who is that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it says Romans 8:34, and the next verse says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword. And then we have another scripture in Hebrews 7:25 through 27. And now this is interesting in that it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Well, that sounds like Jesus is making intercession for each of us on a daily basis. But in the 26th verse, we're going to read on through the 26 and 27. It says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. So here we have this phrase intercession, and it's quite evident that the Apostle Paul says this was a one-time operation, and this was intercession of his own blood on behalf of not only his church, but the whole world. There's a version of this scripture out of the Living Bible, and where it's Hebrews 7:24 and 25. And so if we want a picture before our mind, we've got our Lord who has been elevated to the right hand of God. And it says he ever liveth to make intercession for us on the right hand of God. And so the Living Bible says this. He says, he is able to save completely all who come to God through him. Since he will live forever, he will always be there to remind God that he has paid for their sins with his blood. Now, do you think the great God of the universe needs somebody up there to remind him and say, hey, you know, George is coming up with a sin here, and don't forget, you know, I'm the ransom. I covered him. You know, is that what the scripture is really saying? That's not what it's saying. So what is it saying? We know that the Lord did die on behalf of not only us, but the whole world of mankind. And so the question comes up in this 1 John, the second chapter. He's a propitiation for us. Now, I've heard many scriptures discussed and many talks given about the work of the advocate. That the advocate pleads our cause. And we approach God through the advocate. That the advocate then goes to the Heavenly Father and pleads our cause when we ask for forgiveness for our sins. But, you know, I read recently that one third of the world's population, which probably is close to 2 billion people, consider themselves Christians. Now, I know the brethren talked about they're coming out of the churches and there's disillusion, and I'm not sure how that fits in this number here, but okay. So maybe it's not 2 billion, maybe it's at least 1 billion yet. You know, and as Christians, these people look to Jesus for help. You know, they know that sinning is terrible in the sight of God, and so they're ashamed for the act of sinning. And that's good. So what do? They petition someone to plead to the Heavenly Father for forgiveness of their sins. Now, some of these Christians call on Jesus directly to plead for them. Now, others will call on dead saints. They'll call on Mary, the mother of Jesus, to approach Jesus. And these are all lower levels, because they feel they can come and deal with these individuals. And so they want to approach Jesus, and then Jesus will take their request to the Heavenly Father and plead for them. You know, and there are still others. They believe that there's a need for Jesus to die for them every week. They believe that there's a need to have Jesus brought back and re-crucified many times on a Sunday and the following Sunday and the following Sunday to cover their sins. You know, they feel that this is the work of an advocate. Because they are so far from God, they surely cannot approach the Heavenly Father. You know, they have been taught to fear God because they've seen what God has done to those who disobey. They see the earth opening up and swallowing those who disobeyed. They see those whose arm was frozen for disobedience. They see leprosy on individuals who disobey God. So how do we understand this subject? Suggestion. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus is on the cross. Whoops. I just lost a shelf here. Keep my hands off the rostrum. Matthew 27, starting with verse 50. Thank you. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or broke. And you know, we're all familiar with this scripture. We're in Jerusalem. Our Lord's on the cross. It's 3 o'clock. The rest of the population of the Jews, they're off busy in the temple having their Passover lamb slain. They've got things to do. And 3 o'clock, the Lord dies. Skies are clouded and dark. And if perhaps some are in that temple, they hear this great screeching as the veil into the Most Holy is torn in half. And what happens? It exposes now the Most Holy to those individuals. And of course, those individuals would have looked at that and would have thought it meant instant death. But it didn't. Is it an act of anger by the Heavenly Father? I don't believe so. I believe what the Lord was showing us, that is the Heavenly Father, was that something was new happening. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, to enter into the most holy, it says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And earlier, the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 8th verse says, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest, into the most holy, of the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so he was saying, while the arrangements of the temple were in existence, access into the most holy was not possible. You know, days before our Lord died, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And now a way into the most holy was now opened. And we'll read one more scripture, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 of the Revised Standard Version. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And has raised us up with him and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Access to the Heavenly Father directly by his children was now available. You know, 1 John, the 3rd chapter says, now are we the sons of God. And so access to our Heavenly Father is our privilege and our responsibility. It's been opened by the death of our Lord. And it's only made possible because of our Lord. Well, you might say, I hear what you're saying, but I still believe that we need an advocate. We still need someone to take and, you know, plead for our cause when we sin. And perhaps you're right, brethren. But I want to read something. I want to read something out of an old book. And it's concerning a comment on 1 John 2:1. And it reads this way. It's a quote. It says, "This passage is supposed to favor the thought that when coming to the Father, the glorified Jesus must act as an ambassador or advocate with the Father to plead for our acceptance and forgiveness. This we have already shown to be contrary to reason as well as contrary to the Spirit and Word of God. How then is this statement of John's to be understood?" We answer that when this statement concerning the advocate is taken in connection with the context, all is clear and plain. The evidence of our ransom presented by Jesus when he ascended on high is and ever shall be our advocate. That blood, that sacrifice, that ransom provided by Jesus is our advocate. Ever with the Father, ever heard on behalf of every repentant sinner, and Jesus, the glorified. He has no need to further plead for our forgiveness. Reprint 791-1885. And some might say, well, that's an old article of Brother Russell's. You know, he probably changed his mind and so forth. And so now we'll go to 1915. We have this article on reprint 5777. It reads this way, quote, "Jesus does not intercede for his people every day. There are two general intercessions. The first applied at the beginning of the gospel age for the church class, and the final and complete one for the whole world." So, brethren, what was Paul's vision? Philip's vision, I'm sorry. Philip's vision. Philip's vision was a glimpse of the Heavenly Father through the outpouring and work of our Master. He saw the actions, he saw the compassion, he saw the tears, he saw the emotions, he saw the warm-hearted concern for the people of earth. That's a reflection of what our Heavenly Father has also. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. That son that took off and squandered all his money and so forth and decided he had made a mistake. And he came to the father. He came back to the farm and while he was yet a long way off, what happened? The father went out there with his arms open to greet him. Brethren, I think every time we sin and we approach our Heavenly Father directly to him and ask for his forgiveness, he stands there with his arms open. What a privilege it is to think that we as a bunch of nobodies have the right and the opportunity to deal and to speak directly to the great God of the universe. We see his attributes beyond justice, love, wisdom, and power in the work of Jesus through the eyes of Philip.